taken from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The throne of grace. We have given a few warnings, I guess, just last week, and maybe the text we read gave that out too. If you have children that are not usually in children's church, but the reading made you uncomfortable, I don't know as though what I'm going to say will be any more graphic, but you're free. This is kind of like last call if you'd like them to be out in the in a children's church situation. I did print up for you, and I hope you have a copy. If you didn't, raise your hand, and our ushers will get you one, the text of Scripture. I thought it would be useful for you today to have this for a couple reasons. One is you see the outline of the text, and the little box to the right is an indication. Those are kind of like my notes or my commentary or interpretation of the text for you, so do with it as you will. I broke the text into three parts on your outline. You can see the first "do you not know" instruction, if you will, where he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He defines the sexually immoral as well as other sinners, people who are, we might say, are defined by their sin. And then in verse 11, what it means to be defined by Christ. He takes on the kind of the thinking or the wisdom of this world in verses 12 through 14 in response to that. And then the three times the "do you not know" instructions. You see that bolded and underlined, "do you not know, do you not know, do you not know." You'll also see that through each of these sections, sexual immorality is mentioned. It's the topic that is being discussed here. It started in chapter 5 and it continues through to the end of this passage. And you'll notice one other thing on this outline, that from about halfway down, from the end of verse 13, in fact, the word "body" or "bodies" is used some 8 times in the text. So be aware of that. I'm not going to follow, this doesn't necessarily, my outline for preaching doesn't necessarily follow what I just gave you and went over with you, but I thought it was worth putting that in your hands. And as I refer to the text, I know you have it available to you, and hopefully that will help you as we talk about this. So the topic that Paul is addressing is sexual immorality, but I don't want to start there because I want to start with what is God's design, so to speak, and get that in your mind. While it is not the main idea of the text, it is in the text. So the first point is this: understand that sexual intimacy is God's idea. Understand that sexual intimacy is God's idea and that we need to adopt God's view. And before I go any further into our text and show you that from our text, let me just say that the Bible talks about sex without blushing, without embarrassment. It's an open topic, and you can't read through the Bible without seeing either the Scripture, you can't read far in the Scriptures without seeing that it either is promoting sexual intimacy in the context of marriage or defending it and protecting sex. So it's either promoting or protecting, but it speaks about it all over the place. We're commanded so clearly in the Proverbs that a husband is to let his wife's breast satisfy him at all times. The Song of Solomon, maybe not a book often preached on, but celebrates intimacy between a husband and a wife. And so the Scriptures speak quite a bit about it. In our text today, it's not the main point, but I do want to show you that it is talked about in verse 16. First, the negative: do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And then, I suppose, the positive or the biblical teaching: for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. This is a very important quote. It's the only Old Testament quote in this section of Scripture. Paul will quote some of the sayings that are going around in the church, and he'll talk about that, and we'll look at that in a minute. But this is the only Old Testament quote, and this text promotes intimacy in a particular context. It's from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read in total, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Genesis chapter 2, it is pre-fall. It's before sin entered into the world. And that's important to remember because it tells us something of God's design. And the story in chapter 2 is how Adam is naming the animals. And as he names the animals, he sees the male animals and the female animals and the correspondence between the two of them. But for Adam, there is no one that corresponds to him. And God says, even in paradise, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper suitable, corresponding to him. And so he makes the woman, and he brings the woman to him. And the first words from Adam recorded in Scripture are both praise and poetry. So women, nudge your husbands. Hey, see that? Pre-fall, men use poetry to delight in their wives. So, but anyway, there it is. And then we have this commentary that Moses gives us of intent. For this cause, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's more to oneness than the sexual act, and I think that's incredibly important to keep in mind. This is very clear in reading the verse, that it is more than just the sexual act, that there's a community, there's a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, and together they become one. We know that it's more than just the sexual identity when he says the two shall become one flesh, because our Lord Jesus quoted this passage. He was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and he was responding to the question about marriage and divorce when he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So the Bible does speak to all sorts of things. And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then here's Jesus' commentary. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So much important information there. He's speaking into a fallen world about divorce, a consequence of the fall. And he says, from the very beginning, in creation, before there was a fall, God made male and female. So there's his design, his purpose, his plan, so to speak, and they're to be joined together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate, in the context of divorce, not in the context of sexual intimacy. So it has to mean more than just sexual intimacy. And so we need to understand, as it relates to sexual intimacy, that it is one part of oneness. That the design is in marriage for there to be a oneness in marriage. A legal thing. That's why we still go to the courthouse and get a marriage certificate. And in Bible times, there was a covenant that was still a legal agreement where oaths were sworn, and there was a binding agreement, a oneness that is where you pledge yourself. I pledge myself to be faithful till death do us part, whether rich or poor, whether sick or healthy, whatever our situation, in all situations. In fact, right now, the bridegroom says, I love you, and that's clear, and my feelings and emotions are all connected to that. But I pledge to love you even when those emotions and feelings aren't there. That's what the marriage covenant's all about. There's a oneness that's legal, and it's financial. You have one finance. Society recognizes it. That there's a oneness. These two are one. The children recognize it. My parents say. And so on and so forth. There's a oneness of emotion, of intent, a one-mindedness. I would say something that is to reflect the Trinity in unity and one-mindedness and beauty of purpose and so on and so forth. One. So that the sexual intimacy is like a cap to that. When it says, and they were naked and not ashamed, that goes into this idea that there's this transparency in all these areas of oneness. And that is God's design. And Jesus teaches that in that's what the scriptures say. And I think it's important for us to understand, later on, I'll call this to your attention too, that when Jesus quotes this and says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, he starts by saying, in God's design, before the fall, he made them male and female, and talks about marriage, right? And then he talks about post-fall when he says, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. He's talking about divorce there. He takes what God has done before the fall and says, this is the pattern. And just because we live on this side of the fall where we have fallen natures and fallen desires and fallen everything, that God still is in the marriage relationship. And now when we married and are tempted by divorce or sexual immorality of various types, we need to understand God joined them together. It wasn't merely a legal contract or covenant that society recognizes. God is involved in it as well. So God, sex is God's idea, and it's like a crowning gift in the marriage. We could say much more about how it is intended for not only procreation, but recreation and communication, but time escapes us. We must move forward. It was a little point in our text this morning, and we must leave it there. But it's important that we see very clearly that from the scriptures, sexual intimacy is God's idea. He has purpose and design there, and we do well to follow that. Well, there has been a fall, hasn't there? And there's all sorts of questions that we have in life. And as it relates to sexuality, Paul takes up this argument. And in verses 12 to 14, he addresses with the Corinthians some of the thinking that was going on. And to the best of my understanding, I think what we need to have is at least a thumbnail understanding of the historical culture of their day, the pagan culture, if you will, of their day, and then how they kind of were interpreting this as Christians. And so, and I think these statements, I think there's quotes that Paul takes from them and responds to. So historically, there was something of a desire, we've talked about this before, for Greek philosophy and Greek thought, and Plato's thinking and writing would have some influence, even though they're a rough and tumble kind of labor union town with hard work at the shipyards and all of that. They still would think, some would be influenced by the Platonic thought that, you know, the idea is spiritual and our bodies, forgive me for making this maybe too simplistic, but our bodies, you know, we want to escape from them actually and be set free, that in Plato's cave there's just the ideas, there's the spiritual, there's the physical is less real, less important and such. And so from that, there is even to this day kind of a prudish idea about sex, that sex is dirty and wrong and so on and so forth. Whether there were any people who were holding to that in Corinth or not, the idea of separating the body and the spirit would still be going on. But it seems to me the main cultural emphasis is seen in the fact that they had temples to various deities, and we've talked about the fact that one of the deities that they recognized was the goddess of love. I forget her name right now, but that prostitution was a part of the religious practice. This is common not only in Corinth, but you can look at the history, you see it. Prostitution was a part of that. So the church was familiar with all sorts of sexual immorality. In fact, I think we could say their culture is pretty much summed up by verses 9 and 10. There's sexual immorality. And I think when it says idolaters, it's talking about the sexual immorality that's connected to idolaters because of the context there. It goes on, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And if you look at different versions, we'll say the effeminate and homosexual, and it's talking about various acts of homosexuality in that area. But then goes on to talk about thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. So that really did set the culture of Corinth. All that was going on. And these new believers took all this, and the first quote that Paul takes up on their lips is, "All things are lawful for me." You can see that in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. It's quoted twice, and Paul makes comments on either side of it. The first one, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, Paul would say. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. This statement, all things are lawful, they may have gotten that from Paul himself. Because there are statements such as in Romans 6:14, where Paul says, "For sin will not have dominion over you," here it is, "since you are not under law, but under grace." Or when he's arguing in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And there could be some other quotes. And they take it and they make the slogan, "All things are lawful for me." And in a sense, in Christ, we've been set free. We're set free from the burden of the law and the condemnation that the law requires and so on. And they could take that good teaching, but if you only say it from the desires of the lust of the flesh, it comes out, "All things are lawful for me. I can do as I please," right? "Freed from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." Yeah. So they were kind of doing that. And Paul says, no, it's not helpful. And don't be enslaved. There's some important words there. Enslaved. Okay? There's something enslaving about it. But moving on for now, there's another argument that he takes up. After the "all things are lawful for me," and in verse 13, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." Now, you need to know that it is difficult for the translators to know where to put the quotation marks. Sometimes they agree and sometimes they don't. And, they're pretty much all clear, at least every commentary and sermon I listen to, "all things are lawful to me, no sweat." But where there's a little bit of confusion is the next quote, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach meant for food." That's where our quotations are in this text. But it could extend to say, "and God will destroy both one and then the other." That could all be the quote, kind of like saying, okay, food is for the stomach is for food, they're both going to be destroyed, so we can do whatever we want because they're going to be destroyed. And the one thing that is clear in all the commentaries and sermons I listen to pointed out, and I think they're absolutely right, is there's some, what do I want to say? It goes a little further than that. When it says food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, what they're saying is, look, you know how it is. When you get hungry, what do? Well, you eat. Well, what about your sexual appetite? That's similar, isn't it? What do you do when your sexual appetite is hungry? Well, you eat. And that's the implication that's behind what they're saying. And if there's immorality, well, don't worry. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. Right? And again, there's something true about that. We know the world's going to be destroyed with an intense heat. And when judgment comes, and besides, when we die, our bodies, they return to the dust, right? So destruction. What's it matter what we do with our bodies? Thus, we see Paul take up this term body, 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 body. You think your body doesn't matter? Everybody thinks the body doesn't matter. Nobody's right on that. The body does matter. And he gets to his point there. So anyway, he does address this stuff. And before we move on, I just want to take a moment to say, well, we need to be able to address our culture. We need to, number two, learn to discern the difference between Christ and culture. He took it on, and we've just looked at that. But we need to learn to discern between Christ and culture as well. And not let there be some sort of confusion where we hear the message of the world and we hear some verse from the Bible or some teaching from the Bible and we put them together and come up with something grand. That does happen in our day. It happens quite a bit. So let's think about this for just a little bit. In our day, we are experiencing a sexual revolution, right? I mean, it started maybe in the 60s, but we have really turned a corner in the 21st century, right? I mean, if you have any gray hair up here on your head, you have seen kind of like at whiplash speed a change in our culture. And what was once not tolerated in culture happened and so on and so forth, but is now promoted. And I do want to be careful here in what I say, but I also want to speak to the culture. Because it's taught not only in much of the public school systems or educational systems, just leave it at educational systems, but throughout media, whatever your news source, whatever, maybe not on the Christian radio, but throughout so much of the media and web and all this sort of stuff, when it comes to sexuality, I was born the way I am, okay, and my body desires this, and it would be less than human to deny who I am, right? And it even will come across so in the church. So God made me this way. And I must express who God has made me to be. And there's the confusion not only about sexuality and the exercise of sexual expression, which is to deny is considered to be repressive and dangerous. But the whole idea of who we are as male and female is all confused too, and we have such gender confusion. Maybe you've seen in the news recently in the last month or two that Facebook now offers 50 to 57 gender identities. Have you heard about that in the news? I tried to look for it myself on Facebook. I get on there about once a month, and I was a little bit unable to without, so I went to Google and I figured, well, if this is really true, because I'm reading about it in World Magazine and it's going to be all over the news, and sure enough, Google helped me find it, and you know, I read a story from Daily Beast and from, one of the other news things, and it spells out, so, you know, androgynous, bigender, cis, I'll let you look that up, gender fluid, gender nonconforming, gender questioning, transgender, gender variant, non-binary, pangender, trans feminine, so on. It's 50 somewhat. Oh, there's a lot of, in my mind, synonymous, you know, terms that they give as options. But nevertheless, there is gender confusion today, is there not? And we don't know how to dress, and we don't know how to act, and some don't want to have gender at all or be defined by that. And we have to be really careful. We have to be able to know what the Scriptures say, that when, and that Jesus speaks to it, that when Jesus says, from the very beginning, God made them male and female, He is speaking to the issue of gender and sexuality in the context of, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Do you see how dangerous our culture is? And it's not just the LGBT, sometimes they add Q to it, lobby. And they do have their web pages. There's legal web pages, all sorts of stuff on this. If you look at my, I was kind of afraid because you go look at my history on my, what I've been looking at this week, it's not all good. There's all sorts of things out there. And we have to be careful. We have to know what our culture is saying and what the church is saying, because as you know, we've also seen all sorts of church splits and upheaval over the homosexual issue and the ordaining of homosexuals and this sort of thing, right? I mean, all sorts of denominations. The PCA broke away a long time ago because of it, and OPC before that. But even recently, the USA Church has lost tons of families. And that's before we get to the Anglican Church or the other denominations as well. And some of these folks are writing, and they're trying to say, okay, they look and they say, I feel these feelings, or I want to legitimize that people feel this way, and I see in the Scriptures, and they want to deal honestly with culture from where they sit, and there's some very confused writing there, and you will see that those who in the name of God, or Christ, advocate a tolerance of homosexuality, and I don't want to just pick on that as the big bad sin. Adultery is just as wicked. In fact, the Bible defends sexual intimacy in marriage against everything else. But nevertheless, there's no society that I found on the webpage, Adulterers Unite for, you know, a common cause kind of thing. It's just not there. There's a push that way. And these writers write, and certainly I haven't read them all, and I don't know them all, but I can tell you to look for two things. One is, either they do not respect the Scriptures anyway, and are ignorant of them, and call upon you to trust in science and how you feel, experience, to determine what is true and right. Or they come out and say, this needs to be expunged from the Scriptures. Every verse like neither the sexually immoral and so and as defined by Paul and so on, that should be taken out. That shouldn't be part of the canon. That's what the writers are writing these days who call for the acceptance and tolerance of things that God says these are dangerous. These are sin. I think we have to be careful in how we handle this. You know, when we first started looking at this, it was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And if you remember in that passage, Paul told him very carefully, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to leave the world. But I meant in the church, and I just summed up rather than reading the quote. Because I just want to make the point that as we talk about this, we need to be 100% behind what the Scriptures teach and clear about what the Scriptures teach and trust by faith that what God says about human sexuality is good and right and that He's for our bodies. We'll get there more in a moment. But we also need to be incredibly loving and reflect the love of God who sent His Son into a sinful, perverse world where, you know, such were some of you, Paul says. And I doubt there's a person here that's been through puberty that hasn't experienced sexual temptation, one sin and given in to the sin of one kind or another. And so we need to be loving in the way we talk and relate, but clear about and faithful and loyal to God and the God who gave us the Scriptures. Okay, let me move on to our last point, and that is understand your sexuality in the context of the cross of Christ. And again, I would call your attention to this outline and point out that verses 9 and 10 people are identified by their particular sins. And it said twice they will not enter the kingdom of God. But then it goes to say, but if you are in Christ, verse 11, such were some of you, but your new identity is connected with Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And praise God, there is forgiveness for sexual sins. There's forgiveness, and there's a new identity. You're not identified by what you did or by the sins of your past, whether sexual or otherwise, but you're identified by Christ. Hallelujah. That is the power of Christ crucified. But then when Paul does go and he talks about this, by the time we get to the end of verse 13, he's correcting and he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here again is an item of faith. And young people, I want to appeal to you and urge you strongly. All sorts of people have all sorts of urges. And it's not just deny homosexual urges because the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, but deny exercising sex outside of marriage. And don't fantasize on what's to come in your life. And don't necessarily interpret because I have this feeling I must be this way because in Christ you're not. And it just doesn't make sense. Sometimes you may feel like murder, but you're not a murderer. And we all have to put to death the sins of the body. And it just doesn't follow that your sexual feelings are unfallen. They are fallen. But for everyone. And so we take the scripture seriously and we, by faith, believe what the passage says. God is for your body. He's for your body. His rules regarding the protection of your soul include your body. So he talks about that, and again, body, body, body. There's actually, I'll conclude with this, there's two commandments in this passage, and by that I mean he uses the imperative tense, thou must, thou shalt, however you want to say it, two places. One is flee immorality, and he explains why. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We don't have time to talk about all the warnings that are connected to that and how dangerous sexual immorality is, how it is incipient that you think your mind works well in imagining, just give it something to hold on to, it goes crazy. And it has destructive force in all sorts of ways, and we'll just leave it at that because we're out of time anyway. But that's one command, flee from it. You know, that, and just to stay there for a little bit longer, the Bible always talks about fight the good fight, stand firm in the faith, be strong, act like men. This kind of language, it talks about the spiritual warfare and how we need to stand against the devil. And yet there's a few places that we're commanded to flee, and this is one of them. That's important. That's important. The other one is connected to what is said at the end of 19. Well, let's say 19 and 20, the imperative being the last phrase there. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, here's the command. Glorify God with your body. There's the command. Your body matters. Your body is a good gift from God, and you're to glorify God with it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that our bodies are connected to yours and that we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, and because of the resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to live in our culture in this day in a way that shows something of the love of Christ and respect for people, and yet keep us from in any way being seduced by the thinking of the world, but grant us to treat what you have given to us, body and soul, as holy and belonging to you. We were bought at a price, the price of Christ. So let us glorify you, O God, with our bodies. Help us to this end, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.